I get this out of the way. There's three waters here, and I asked. Yeah, I got that. Tim said this one's mine. But you know what? You know why they put ice in these? It's for speakers that can't see the clock in the back. When the ice is melted, you're done. All right. I was in Cambodia preaching outside, and they brought me. It was, believe it or not, they were able to have ice. There was a house nearby, and they brought me ice water. And I got up through an interpreter and said, you know, they do this in my church. I was in Michigan at the time. I said, and that lets me know when I'm done. You know, when the ice is melted, I'm done. I said, but here I'm going to preach until the water evaporates. Thank you. That was very courteous of you to laugh at that. Because in Cambodia, not one word of laughter. I thought, now that's funny. I don't understand it. What did I miss there? Well, they had a second service. And, you know, you can tell when somebody is a little slow like me when you say, well, it didn't work the first time, but I know this is funny. I'm going to try it again. And this time, the missionary had slipped in. And it was about this size of a group, by the way, and it was pretty full, but this number of seats. And he was the only one that laughed. And he was laughing because of the interpretation, okay? Because the guy said, I'm going to preach until the glass is full. And they thought, that's never going to happen, and we're never going to get out of here. They were terrified, okay? So, anyway, thank you. In Maranatha, you know, when I preach in chapel, a lot of times I have to say, that was a joke, and then I get two or three, you know, college students that decide they'll give me a courtesy laugh. So I appreciate those a lot. Somebody laughed at something I said the other day, and I said, you, I'm going to buy you a coffee. Do you drink coffee? Hot chocolate. Okay, all right. So now I'm getting more laughs, and they said I'd give them more if I give them $5 a piece or something like that, but I just can't afford that. It's over the last couple of years, I've tried to work on memory work in the book of Acts and the book of Isaiah. I don't know where I'm going next because I'm just finishing the book of Isaiah. No, I didn't memorize the whole book, but basically memorized some of the chapters, but verses out of most of the chapters throughout the book. And I did the same thing in the book of Acts, then the same thing in the book of Revelation, and then, you know, there are a lot of other verses we memorize, but the point of it is that, you know, you get in there and you just start going over and over what you think you know, and then some things start jumping out that you say, why didn't I see that before? God really starts teaching you some things. Well, today I don't think I'm going to share anything profound with you, but we'd like to talk to you today about what it means to be a good person. All right, what does the Bible say about being a good person? So Acts chapter 11, we'd like to turn there. You know, there are some things that are out of our vocabulary that should be in our vocabulary. When's the last time you ever heard anyone say, well, that person is a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? You know, we don't fear God anymore. We don't talk in those terms. And it's sad because we ought to fear God. We ought to have a holy respect for Him. And it should change our life and our perspective, our complete perspective on life and our conduct. It should. But, yeah, we don't talk like that. And you know, this whole thing about being a good person, it's not that it's maybe out of our vocabulary, but the definition of what it really means to be good has been lost. It's been lost to our generation. It's been lost to our culture. Now, you say, now, wait a minute. I didn't think that there was anybody good, so how can anybody be called a good person? Doesn't the Bible say there's none good, no, not one? When Jesus was called good master, you remember he responded, you know, hey, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And so How can anybody be termed good? Well, let me say that there's two different senses in which the Bible uses this idea of being good. There is the absolute sense. There's none good but God, absolutely. And because of who we are, we're all tainted with sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up, right? And so none of us are good in the absolute sense. And by the way, that's the only way you're going to go to heaven apart from Jesus, is to be absolutely, perfectly good. You say, well, I've already sinned. Well, it's too late for you then. You know, it's too late. And you say, well, I'm going to do better. That doesn't matter. What are you going to do to pay for all the sins of your past? Even if you decided that I'm going to do right, I'm never going to sin again, if you purpose to do that today, and by the way, you'd never accomplish it. But even if you could, it wouldn't be enough because you would have fallen short of the glory of God in the past, and you would find yourself separated from God forever. That's why Jesus came. You know, there's none good but God, he said. That's right, and he was God. That's why he went to Calvary to die for our sins, because he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He paid for our sins. He gave himself as the perfect Lamb of God. He took away the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in him. You know, that's how you become good in the eyes of God. You've got to be good because you're found in Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon you, he doesn't see you. He sees the righteousness of his dear Son. That's what salvation is all about. And so that's the absolute sense. But in the relative way, God says that certain people are good. And we look at people and say, that's a good person. You know, you look at maybe one of the people around you today. Say, man, I appreciate them. That's a good woman. That's a good man. You say, well, you're just making that up. Or does the Bible really say that? The Bible really says it. And so let's look at verse 21 of chapter 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The whole context here is Gentile salvation. You know, we find some Greeks being saved. They're, by the way, if you're not a Jew, how many Jews do we have here today? All right, former? You're still by heritage a Jew, but you're a believer in Christ now, right? Okay, Jews, Gentiles, and you're part of the Church of God. Formerly Jew, we're all the religious part of it, former, okay? You know, most of the time when I ask that in a Gentile church, basically, where most of us are Gentiles, I rarely ever get, every once in a while like that, I get someone that raises their hand, and we thank God for his salvation goes to all peoples, right? Look at the people that are here today. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful that, you know, we don't have every kindred, tongue, people, and nation represented here today, but they're sure a pretty good cross-section, and we're thankful for that. That's what God does. So that's what was happening here. You remember the gospel first to the Jews? We looked at that, Acts chapter 2 this morning, Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And then it goes to the Samaritans, then it goes to the household of Cornelius, it goes out to the world, and that's what's happening here. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, was at Jerusalem, the Jewish church primarily. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. That's where the Gentiles now are gathering. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was, what? A good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. He's a good man. Now, that was the assessment of God upon the life and the person of Barnabas. This is a good man. He's good in the relative sense. He doesn't measure up to God, but as you look at him in relation to other men, this is a man that was passionate about the things of God, as we're going to see. Now, we have a world that's twisted, don't we? And their evaluations are all mixed up. Today, if you want to be considered a good person, you must recycle. Right. And if you do that, that's your first step. And you have to watch your carbon footprint. Unless you're one of those politicians that rides the airplanes and, you know, private jets, they don't have to watch their carbon footprint. They can just preach to us about it, right? Now, so it's a world that's mixed up. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah says that to the people of that day, Isaiah 5:20. And we have a mixed up world. Now, by the way, my wife and I recycle. We don't much watch our carbon footprint, but we do recycle. So we're pretty good people, all right? Pretty good. We need to take a look at what the Bible says about what it means to be good. What does this passage teach us? How can we be a good man, or may I say even a good woman? I think we find our answer to the question by examining the life of Barnabas. The characteristics of a good man, a good person, are observed in him. And I believe that God placed his life there and made this commentary to teach us and to inspire us to similar conduct and to guide us in our commitment to God and our commitment to others. The scriptures declare him to be a good man for who or what he is. He's a man of faith. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 24, "For," because, you know, he's a good man because. The idea is because he's full of the Holy Ghost and because he is full of faith. Now, your pastor is a much better scholar of the original languages than I am, I'm sure. But I will tell you that it's very apparent to me that what that is saying is the definition of a good man is found in those two phrases. They are in apposition. They are explaining exactly what it means to be good, because he's good because he's full of the Holy Spirit. He is good because he is full of faith. That's really bottom line what it means to be good and the outgrowth of all those things in our lives. So here's a man that would do anything God wanted him to do. He was a man that had great faith in God. He was a man that was empowered by the Spirit of God that produced a life of service and practical goodness. You know, goodness is developed through Spirit-enlightened understanding of the Bible, of the Word of God. Here's a man that has faith. Where does faith come from? Where does it come from? Is it just kind of deposited in your head? You know, you're just walking along all of a sudden and boom, God gave you faith. Is that how it happens? Or you pray. I mean, you pray real hard for faith. Somebody says, well, it's good to pray about faith. Yeah, I'll grant you that. But that's not where it actually comes from. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You go to chapter 18 in this same book. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You want to know where faith comes from? It comes from an understanding of the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, builds faith in the life of an individual. We have faith that comes from God when we spend time here. That's where it comes from. It's not going to come any other way. Chapter 15 and verse 7, you have Peter saying that this very same thing that God chose to reveal to the Gentiles through his mouth, okay? Through his mouth, and then they were able to believe. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then goodness is developed through Spirit-empowered obedience. Notice this is a man that obeyed. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Here's a man that yielded to the call of God through the church. As God spoke and said, send this man out. There was a need. The church saw in Barnabas the necessary gifts. They sent him. He went. And that was that. And by the way, we don't have any record that he ever stopped being a missionary, that he ever stopped going, that he ever stopped serving. The word sent forth here is a technical term for the sending of a missionary. He went out, sent by the church. He was obeying God through the call of the church. Now, Acts chapter 5 is an interesting passage we often quote. In verse 29, it says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter and the other apostles said that. And then it talks about the person of Jesus and his work, who he was and what he had done. And then it gets to an explanation of something that's important for our purpose today. And he says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We ought to obey God rather than men. They were told to stop preaching. They were told if they didn't stop preaching, bad things are going to happen. And they said, oh no, God's called us. This is what's happened. How can we be silent? There's another verse that says that. And then it says that they obeyed, and that God gives the Spirit of God to those that obey him. Listen, we obey him in salvation to be sure, but the context of this is obedience in our service. We're not going to be deterred. We're not going to let persecution stop us. We're not going to let difficult circumstances do that. Whatever God has said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to live, and as such, the Spirit of God enables us. You know, you want to see God working in your life, obey him. You want to see God stop working in your life, get out of fellowship with God, disobey, and you're never going to leave or lose the permanency of the Spirit of God's indwelling, but you're going to lose the sweetness of his fellowship, and you're going to lose the power of his working in your life. That's the reality of it. He gives the Spirit of God to those that obey him. So Barnabas was yielded to go anywhere that God directed. And by the way, again, through the church. You know, the church is important to good people. I mean, what the church says collectively, how the church leads, it's important. We believe in sending missionaries out through the local church. We believe in ordaining people for ministry through the local church. And if your local church says, wait a minute, we think you need more time. Wait a minute, you're not ready for that. You need to correct this. Or wait a minute, we don't quite see the plan. Help us here. Let's pray about it more. If you're having the church say things like that, you need to listen to the church. And by the way, you want to be a good person or good woman? Find your place in the local church and the doors are open. Serve in the local church. God's design for this dispensation is to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ through the local church, the members of the local church, and to establish local churches in every community worldwide. That's what the Great Commission is all about, to make disciples, to baptize them. That's local church work. And to teach them all things whatsoever he hath commanded you. That's local church work. The local church is important to good people. You know, there was a day in which, there's probably nobody here, myself included, and it's too late now if you're not in this category. It would not have been uncommon a generation or a couple of generations ago if you had someone raise their hand and say, how's your Sunday school attendance? Anybody here ever, don't raise your hand, not missed for 10 years? You say, let's go back to 10 weeks, okay? No. Now, how about 10 years? How about 20 years? How about 30 years? It would not have been uncommon to have people in the local church raising their hand and saying, I have not missed a Sunday in Sunday school in decades. Because the local church was important, and the local church is important to good people, as it was to Barnabas. Whoa. I'm not saying whoa about what I said. I'm saying whoa because my whole sermon is frozen, all right? Yeah. And you know what? Without this, I don't know what I'm going to say. That's never happened before. But it just did. So, you say, what are you going to do? Stall? All right, here we go. You heard the story about the preacher that got up. He hadn't preached much, and he was very nervous about the sermon. And he set his notes all down, and he went to pray, and the window was open, blew all his notes out. He's got, he didn't know what to do, so that's pray again, and he was gone. I mean, you know, so I was thinking, do I need to get out of here? I believe I could preach it without the notes, but I believe I can preach it better with the notes. All right. Secondly, the scriptures declare him to be a good man for what he does. We've seen he goes, he exhorts, he teaches. And goodness then is displayed in his action. He exhorted these new believers to do what he had been doing all of his life. He was cleaving or clinging to the Lord. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, verse 23. Now, you know, when someone gets saved, what do you tell them to do? You know, you tell them something like, now you stay close to Jesus. Now that communicates a lot, doesn't it? What's it mean to stay close to Jesus? Well, maybe we got to be a little more careful in what we say. But you know they need to stay close, and you know that your own spiritual life depends daily on the Word of God and on prayer and on being morally vigilant and upon obedience to Him, and you have the same concern for them, that you want them to stay close to the Lord. And that's how you do it. You got to start in the Word of God. You hold on to the Word. The thing you always tell a new convert to do is read their Bible. And when you see them again, you ask them, now, are you reading your Bible? What have you read in your Bible? What did you get out of your Bible? You know, that's the touchstone right there. It's the Word of God. 1 John 2:24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. You want to continue in the Son and in the Father? Listen to God. If you're going to listen to God and stay close to Jesus, read your Bible. It's not rocket science, believe me. And that's what Barnabas was telling them to do. Make the Word of God a daily part of your life, your first priority of every day. Stay close to Jesus. And then obey. Stay close to God. Be taught by the Spirit. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, but the anointing, that's the Spirit of the Lord, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Again, you want to cut off fellowship with God? Disobey. You want to have fellowship with God? Obey Him. And that's what it's saying. With purpose of heart, you should cleave to the Lord. Stay in His Word. Be taught by Him. Obey Him. Walk with Him. Live for Him every day. That's what it's talking about. Again, it's not that complex. The Holy Spirit abides in us and teaches us. He is the anointing. He speaks. And when He does, we are to obey. Now notice also, he taught new believers, and he sought Paul to help with the ministry. In all of Barnabas' knowledge of men, only one man came to mind that was equal to the task. He said, I need to go get Paul. I know about him. Remember, he was the one that introduced him. He was the one that stood behind him. He's the one that helped the Apostle Paul in the early days. And there was no envy. There was no jealousy. He was a man far more gifted than Barnabas. He was later to be far more successful, and he was ultimately to be far more famous, writing 13 books of the New Testament, give or take one. The greatness and goodness of a man is measured in part by the goodness and greatness of his friends. Mark it down. The effectiveness of a person's leadership is really measured by his capacity to attract and train quality disciples. Barnabas realized something. It wasn't all about him. He realized that being a good man And serving God in a great way meant getting the right people in place. People that might outshine him. People that could be more effective. Somebody that might displace him altogether. And by the way, if you're the right kind of person, if you're a good man or woman, that should be your desire too, to disciple, to train, and to have the prospect of someone succeeding you. And that's real success. Somebody that will follow and carry on what you have been doing. Have the same heart, the same passion, and maybe even do it better than you could do it yourself. Barnabas went after the best. He wasn't afraid of being outshined. In fact, he was probably hoping that that would be the case. You know, we have a common effort. We labor together in hope of fruit to the glory of God, and we are not in competition in the local church or between good local churches. Goodness is displayed then in his attitudes. We've noted several things about Barnabas in passing. There was obvious sacrifice in his service. He had to go. There was genuine humility. He brought in Paul. And there was also perseverance because he finished the job. He continued there a year. He finished what he started. And now we see his joy over God's working. He was glad when he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He was glad. Can you imagine that? He rejoiced over the grace of God in the lives of others. And by the way, there was no prejudice in his eye. These were Gentiles. He comes from a Jewish background. He rejoiced. It wasn't just other Gentiles rejoicing. He was rejoicing from his heart. So how do you see God's grace? How do you see something like that? It sounds like an intangible. How do you see the grace of God? Well, it's seen in the changed lives of those that receive it. Can I just because I like to remember my salvation, you might remember I've told this here and told it probably in more complete fashion. I'm going to tell it now, but I was saved when I was 20 years old. You know, I was of the hippie generation, right? I had long hair, I had a beard. You know, I did the things that hippies did. But now, wait a minute, I was not a convictional hippie. You know, I was a recreational hippie, all right? I just wanted to have fun, all right? That's what it was all about. And at age 20, after I'd been witnessed to, didn't know what they were saying to me and so forth, I was in my apartment, turned on the TV, when you still had to do it like this. It was kind of like like that. And it didn't have one of these, and I sat down on the Davenport. No, I sat down on the couch. I'm not that old. And so an evangelist came on and started preaching the gospel, and I sat there and I listened. And he said that Jesus Christ had died for me. He explained what I explained earlier about being a sinner and needing a Savior. And I knew things were wrong. I knew my life was messed up, and for some reason that night I wasn't out, didn't have anybody in, but God planned it that I would hear the message that night, and as I heard it, he said that Jesus would give me forgiveness, and he would give me a life worth living, and that got me, because I didn't see any reason for life other than God existed. I believed in God. In fact, I told somebody, I was under conviction for probably a year. I told somebody, you know, I think I'd just do away with my life, but I believe in God. There has to be a purpose. I just don't know what it is. At the end of that message, I kneeled down on my knees, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and give me a life. In fact, I said it something like this. You know, if with the idea of sense, you know, but I did use the word if this is all true, and I believed it was. That's what got me to my knees. If this is all true, this is exactly what I need. Lord, come into my life. And best way I know how, you got me, if you can use me. So I get up off my knees, and there was a burden off of my shoulders that I didn't even know was there prior to that. I was so filled with joy. I wanted to shout. I wanted, you know, and I just knew things were okay with me and God. I didn't know how to take the next step. But I will tell you this, I called up someone who had, quote, been witnessing to me and said, "Where do you go to church? I need to go to church." Now, who told me I needed to go to church? Church is important to good people. And God leads people to go to church, believe me. Church doesn't save anybody, but saved people want to go to church. They want to fellowship with believers. They want to know more about God. So how do you see the grace of God? Well, in my words of my grandmother, when I went to witness to her and to tell her what had happened to me and ask if she needed to be saved, she looked at me and she said, "You're different. You're different." And I hadn't even gotten my hair cut yet. I said, "You're different, you know?" And I was glowing. She was seeing the grace of God. She saw that old hippie now not interested in drugs. The old hippie now moving back home, and my parents got saved. My family members got saved. My only sibling got saved. Friends got saved. A lot of them came to Maranatha. You know, they saw what was happening. They could see that God was working. They saw the grace of God. You can see it and change lives. That's how you see it. And he saw the grace of God. By the way, do you know that when God changes somebody, he doesn't change them from good to bad. He changes them from bad to good. It's always positive. That's what sanctification is all about. Now, we haven't arrived when we get saved. There's still a lot of work to be done to make us like Jesus. That's a life's work. But he changes us and he moves us in the right direction. And we see those changes. That's the grace of God. And the grace of God is persuasive, as I just described to you. When people see it, they recognize that there's no other explanation for it. And it gets their attention. And some of them will investigate the claims of Christ because of what is happening. We could talk about living grace and serving grace and working grace, causing us to serve him, and giving grace, by the way. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He impoverished himself for us. I stopped on that one because I thought of my father just now. My dad was a Cincinnati police detective, and he retired from the police department just short of 30 years. And, you know, he was with the Lord by, you know, a few years after that. I think he was retired almost 4 years. 54 years old, not before he had trusted Christ as Savior. He had never gone to church. My whole growing up years, never knew him to go to church. I remember where he ran a minister off of our property one evening. My mom was so embarrassed. She had started going to a little church, and it was a liberal church, and they had led us in the wrong way and all that thing, but my mom was still grieved, and she was still embarrassed when my dad told him to leave and never come back, and he started spouting about how the church was only interested in your money and all that. And by the way, that church was probably only interested in his money. But anyway, that's what they were there for. When my dad got saved, he still smoked for a while. He still drank a beer here and there. He went to church every Sunday. And he started giving to the church and to Christian causes remarkably. He didn't have a lot, but he gave. There were students at Maranatha when I started going there that were getting help on their school bill from my father, and they probably to this day don't know where it came from. What changed? He saw the grace of God. There's no explanation for that. Here's a man that came to know Christ as his Savior, and he hadn't had time to grow much, but in that area where he was the most resistant, now he is the most receptive, and now he is giving, and now God's everything. Here's a man that's a good man for what he is and for what he does and for how he does what he does. Let me just summarize this and get to the main point or last point. Here's a man that goes under the authority of the church. He builds a team. He sticks with the task. He's serving in his humble submission to the Lord through the church. And he's a good man in what he sees and what makes him glad. What makes you glad today? What he produces by his friends and his ministry partners, by how he finishes the task. He's developed because he's a man of faith and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's centered in the authority of the church. He sees with spiritual eyes. He serves humbly. And again, he continues a whole year in what he's doing at Antioch. And so the scripture declares him to be a good man for what he is and what he does and how he does what he does and finally for what he produces. His life produces godly Christians who love the church. Good men are engaged in effective evangelism. So, oh, I knew you'd get to that. No, you didn't. I just snuck up on you on that one. But you knew I should get to that one. Because do we really have a heart for souls? Are we really concerned about the people on the job or the people in the neighborhood or the people that take our money when we go to the store or wherever it happens to be? Then my wife and I started, as we go for our coffee stops, I shared something with you the last time I was here, but we started trying to make something memorable, you know, when we talk to people. You know, you go to the checkout and the coffee, and I'll say something. She's paying for both coffees, and I'm standing back there, and I'll say, hey, did you get this one? Oh, yeah. I said, oh, that's good. I said, last time she said that she got it, you know, I had to spend time with the police. You know, she didn't really get it, you know. And so, yeah, you know, it turns into ha-ha, and we're back and forth. It opens the door if they're not too busy for a conversation, but it also allows them to remember what we say, to connect with them personally. You haven't got time to give the whole gospel when you're, but you can give them a tract. You can tell them briefly that, let them know you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus. And, you know, I know those some of that can be trite, but give them the right literature. Let it be a memorable occasion. Open the door for something else to be said. And so oftentimes it will be. Good men engage in effective evangelism, and much people was added to the Lord, verse 24. And good men focus their efforts on discipleship or the edification of believers. Notice in verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas saw the grace of God in an imperfect church. By the way, there are no perfect churches. You've heard that many times. We need to be reminded of that. But he had eyes to look beyond the imperfections. That's what makes a good pastor, by the way. That's what makes a good Sunday school teacher. That's what makes a good dad. See the potential. See what God can do. Help people to get from where they are to where they need to be. Facilitate that. That's what discipleship is all about. And here is Barnabas discipling, and he sees the potential there. He saw the potential for these new converts to be like Christ, to be seen as Christians, or little Christ is the idea. Not everyone can see the evidence of God's grace in the lives of saints, especially the newer saints, by the way. But Barnabas could do that, and that's why he had a remarkable gift for encouragement to get people to the next step. One of the purposes of the local church, of course, is to teach believers. And I believe that that's where Maranatha, by the way, comes alongside local churches everywhere to train people in this great process of edification. And they assembled themselves in the with the church and taught much people, verse 26. Notice where they assembled again. They assembled in the church. And the church had large meetings in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas taught them for a year. Now, Barnabas never attained to Paul's status in the church, but he was a good man in the eyes of God. The church, in fact, the world, desperately needs good men and women, but there are not many to be found. We need thousands of Barnabas-like leaders. Are you one? Are you a leader like Barnabas? Could you be one? And then don't write off your potential too quickly. Let me tell you what Spurgeon said. The greatest preacher of the 19th century said about Mary King, the housekeeper of the school that he attended when he was a teenager in Newmarket. He said this, I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. He didn't think much of the clergy, so to speak. Okay? But he did think a whole lot about Mary King. She lived what she was supposed to live. She was a good woman. There's a woman that I told you about on another occasion here by the name of Linda Henderson. I could tell you about a man named Lonnie Spence. I could tell you about a man named John Harper. John Harper was a guy that opened up his home to me. I needed a lot of help. It would have been dangerous for me to be out on my own. I needed to have some accountability. I needed to have some teaching. And he gave me a place where I could park in the evenings. And we'd study the Bible. He taught me to play ping pong, by the way. He stopped playing when I started beating him, but he taught me to play from the beginning, and we'd talk about the Bible and all through that, and we'd sit down and have studies as well and bring other people in, but he was willing to do that on a regular basis. He's a good man. Without people like that, I may not be standing here today. I told you about Linda Henderson. She's the one that witnessed to me at the store where I worked. See, I told you I was not a convictional hippie. I had a job. And she witnessed to me and told me about Jesus and witnessed everybody at the store. She was a good woman. Let me tell you, she had a sixth grade education. That's it. Linda Henderson could never be a preacher. She's female. She could never went to the mission field, never left the country. In fact, never left a little circle of states. The most she ever traveled probably was to go to Maranatha from Ohio. And yet, her spiritual child is preached in a lot of places, a lot of countries. Her spiritual grandchildren have preached all over the world, have planted churches, won souls to Christ. She's a good woman. Don't underestimate the power of a testimony from a good man or a good woman. You can be that person. You can have that influence wherever you are, that influence for God. We need good men and women. We need those that will continue in the Lord through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need you. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. You know, you can never be good. Remember how we started this message? You can never be good enough because you can never be absolutely good. But Jesus Christ never sinned. He's God, very God, 100% God, 100% man. And when He hung on Calvary's cross, He was able to pay for the sins of the entire world. His substitutionary atonement was of infinite worth, so that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have eternal life. But maybe you're like me. You want a life of purpose, a life worth living, a life that, you know, understands the world in which we live, why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going. In Jesus Christ, you can find the answers to all of that and much more. But you've got to turn from sin and turn to Him for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much.